This morning, we're continuing our study of a message series I'm calling The Very Words of God, a study of the inspiration of the Scriptures. We began this study just last week, and we saw how in the passage that Don read for us at the beginning this morning, it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that Paul reminded Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed. Now that's the NIV translation. Other of our English translations will say all Scripture is inspired of God. And we want to study in more detail over several weeks here what that actually means and how that happened. You know, as we read the Bible, there should be very little question about the overall accuracy of the Bible. It's been proven over and over again over the last 2,000 years that it's a very, very accurate historical record of things that happened in the past. Nor do we need to prove that it's a very inspiring book in the sense that it motivates and moves people to do things that otherwise they would not have the motivation to do. Change their life, become more moral and ethical. Began to believe in and worship a God they can't physically see with their eyes. That's not the question. The question is, does it go beyond being accurate and go beyond being motivating and uplifting to actually being what Paul says here, actually inspired of God? He's not using the word inspired in the way that we sometimes use that word in our language. Someone might go to hear someone speak, or someone might even hear a piece of music, or they might read a book, and they will say, I was inspired by that. That's not the way the word's being used. The actual word in the Greek language, as we saw, is theopneustos, which meant God breathed, or literally God spirited. Because the word for spirit, pneuma, the verb form of that is neustos. And so it says that literally the Scriptures are God-spirited. In other words, God's Spirit is in them in some way. God's Spirit, as we will see, actually produced them and even now empowers them. Peter, when he was talking to his readers in 1 Peter chapter 4, talked about how the prophets of the Old Testament, that's not the right passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, it was Peter speaking, just I was pointing to the wrong one. And 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about how the prophets in the Old Testament did not speak their prophecies out of their own will. For he says, 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were. Some translations say moved. The NIV says as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Again, the word there in the Greek, the word that's translated moved or carried means to bear, to move, to lift up and carry. So their speaking was not of their own, but it was actually God's Spirit that was carrying them along or moving them. As they spoke, we said we were going to look at, in doing this study, not just the fact the Scriptures claim this, but we need to start out by finding out who or what this Spirit is. If they're God-spirited and if they were moved along by the Spirit, who or what is the Spirit? That would help us a great deal in understanding this subject. And then we want to know how, and to whatever extent we can know, did this inspiration or carrying along take place? And then what evidence is there that would convince us that it really did happen? So this morning, let's talk about the Spirit. This Spirit, we know, appears many times in the Scripture, the Word. And we do have a little bit of a challenge because the word Spirit is sometimes used of something of God, the Spirit, often referred to as the Holy Spirit, or even the Spirit of God. But that same word in our English, and also in the original Hebrew and Greek, that same word Spirit is often used of our own spirits. How that we are people, we're individuals made up of both body and spirit. And then even occasionally, by extension, the word spirit is used to talk about an attitude or a certain kind of heart that people have. They have a spirit of a certain kind. But by and large, when we read the scriptures, we're able to tell by the context which one it's talking about. Whether it's the spirit of man or God's spirit, or even this whole idea of an attitude or something like that. And I did a quick look in my concordance. Unfortunately, it's computer-based, so I didn't have to work very hard at it. And I found out that the term Holy Spirit appears some 94 times in the Bible. This certainly refers to God's Spirit in this case, because it's using that word holy or sacred. The sacred Spirit. The Holy Spirit. But the term Holy Spirit, while appearing 94 times, only appears 3 times in the Old Testament. So it wasn't a term very often used in the Old. Instead, the term more often used in the Old Testament when something is put along with the word Spirit to identify more clearly was Spirit of God, which appears 16 times in the Old Testament and 9 in the New. And then besides that, we'll often find in the Old Testament when God is speaking, or at least the author says God is speaking, that we will hear God say, "My Spirit," another 12 times in the Old Testament. So God says it's my Spirit. And the writers in the Old Testament says it's the Spirit of God. The writers in the New Testament says it's the Holy Spirit. But what is the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of God. Some think of the Spirit simply as God's power or God's influence. There's a very prominent American religion. I'll choose not to identify them at this moment. But they say in their writings that the Holy Spirit is like magnetism or electricity. In other words, power. And then I find even myself inadvertently often referring to the Spirit of God as an it. The Holy Spirit, it does this or it does that. But that's not accurate. According to the Scriptures, while the Holy Spirit does have power and does exert a great influence, both on the Scriptures and upon people, the Spirit is not an it, it is a person. It is a personality. It is an entity. The Spirit of God is a living being, in a sense like us, but far greater. And we'll go on and see in this lesson. So while I apologize even at this moment to God's Spirit and to Him, the Father, as well, for calling the Spirit an it, in fact, the Spirit is a He, according to the Scriptures. Now, even though it has a gender attached to it with He, certainly it doesn't have the physical attributes of a male, like in humanity. But nevertheless, the Spirit is a person. Let's see if we can see something of that in the Scriptures. Perhaps our reason for struggling with understanding that the Spirit is a person is that while in the Scriptures we read about God Himself as sitting on a throne, and even by what's called an anthropomorphism, that's a figure of speech which means human attributes are given to something or someone, in this case, who is not human. And so we often will read in the Scriptures the eyes of God, the ears of God, the hand of God, this mighty right arm of God, even in the Scriptures, all of those things that we associate with living beings. And while we, the same way, take the Son of God, Jesus, and know He actually came down in a physical human form and lived among us for 30 plus years before ascending back into heaven. And so we can envision both of them as being living entities. Little or no such expressions are made concerning the Spirit. I know of no place, except maybe once, where it talks about the eyes of the Spirit. And never where I remember where it talks about the ears of the Spirit, or the face of the Spirit, or the hand of the Spirit. And so we have this very, in our own mind, and that's the only place this exists, this unclear picture of what the Spirit must be like. Because very little of what we can see with our own eyes and associate with living beings is actually attributed to Him in physical form. And yet, in fact, He very much is a living being. Listen, for example, to some of the things the Scriptures tell us about this Spirit. In Paul's writings, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he tells us that the Spirit speaks. And this is only one of dozens and dozens of passages where this is stated. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So he says the Spirit clearly says. The ability to speak is the characteristic of a living entity. And similar statements are made in passages like Acts chapter 13 in verse 2, where it says concerning the church in Antioch that there were certain ones there who were leaders in the church, and it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. So while we will eventually get into the how the Holy Spirit speaks and how did people know, if we can know, how they recognized it was a spirit. Nevertheless, the writer of Acts here tells us, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And again, in Acts chapter 28, last chapter of the book, it tells us in verse 25 that as Paul was speaking to some of the Jewish people in the city of Rome, that they disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when He said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. Notice how, again, it's recorded here that the Holy Spirit, Paul says, spoke the truth to your father. So we have this entity who speaks. He also works. If we're to believe what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, here in 1 Corinthians 12, as he's talking about these demonstrations of power, of even miraculous power in some cases, it was taking place in the church in Corinth. There were some who were speaking in other tongues. There were some who had apparently could, or at least had seen those who could heal and those who could foretell the future and other things like that, as well as what we might consider kind of more ordinary. God doesn't consider them that way, but we do, more ordinary gifts of compassion and hospitality and teaching and so forth. But Paul says of all of these gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:11, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And He gives them to each one just as He determines. So we're starting to develop this picture of the Spirit as an entity, a living being who speaks, He works, He distributes, or He gives of His power out to certain ones in certain situations. John will say, or will record in John chapter 15, I'll just make reference to it, Jesus was speaking to His disciples almost hours before He's going to be taken and arrested and within 24 hours crucified. But He's telling them that after He leaves them, that He will send His Spirit and that He will bear witness to Me. So Jesus was telling His own apostles that the Holy Spirit would serve as a witness to who Jesus was. So He speaks, He gives, He works, He bears witness. And in that same context, in John 16, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, and He will reveal to you. He said, not only will He bring to your mind those things I've taught you, but He will reveal other things to you. So He will make known to them things they didn't yet know and they hadn't even heard yet from Jesus. He says that He will guide you, John 16:13, into all the truth. In fact, we read in this same context, John 14:17, 15:26, and 16:13, that he's actually called by Jesus the Spirit of Truth. Paul will talk to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 and verse 30 about not grieving the Holy Spirit. So it's not only an entity that works and speaks, but he obviously has feelings. He can be grieved. He can be resisted. Paul will say in Acts 5 and verse 3, why do you always resist the Holy Spirit? Paul will say in Romans 8:27, he talks about the mind of the Spirit. And he makes it clear in that passage that he's not talking about our spirits, which are associated with our minds, but rather the mind of the Spirit. And then he'll talk in Romans chapter 15 concerning the Holy Spirit in verse 30 about how even the Spirit loves. For it says in Romans 15:30, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. So he's urging them through the Lord Jesus and through the love that the Spirit has, that they pray for him. So all of these are attributes of a living entity, isn't it? Not an it, not just a simple, something as simple as power or influence, no matter how great that power or influence is, but actually the attributes of a living entity called the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And while maybe in our minds we can't attach to this entity, this being, human-like characteristics like we can with Jesus or even with God in heaven, certainly he is, obviously, according to the Scriptures, a living entity. But beyond just being a living entity, he is actually deity. That is, he is a part of what makes God, God. And no doubt every one of us has struggled all of our Christian life to fully grasp how is it possible for God to be what we read in the Scriptures that he is. It shouldn't be any surprise to us that God is a lot more complex and mysterious than we're able to comprehend. There are certainly those in this world, and even in the religious world, who try to reduce God down to something they can understand. And then if you suggest to them that God is greater or more than that, they reject it because they can't understand it. But that's not fair. Wouldn't we expect, and I know this doesn't prove anything, but at least wouldn't we expect some being so powerful that he's not only referred to in the Scriptures as Almighty, but actually can speak the entire universe into existence, and before that can in his own mind completely work out and envision and think and design and know how every little part from the subatomic molecules to the great universes or great galaxies in our universe all will work together with each other and will continue to do so for thousands and, if he chooses, millions of years. Wouldn't we expect him to be a little more complicated than you and I are? I mean, most of us can't even order our days very well. Much less imagine and then create something as infinitely complex as this is. And then to hear that he is eternal, that he's always existed and will always exist. And that his nature is such that there is no place that he is not. That he is, in effect, capable of, in some sense, being in all places and knowing all things that are happening in all places all at once. Occasionally we'll hear people make fun of the fact, well, you know, how can God hear everybody's prayer at once? Everybody's praying at the same time all over the world. Well, because he's God, that's why. He is infinitely complex. And he hasn't revealed to us all the details, probably because it's beyond our ability to grasp, of what he is like. But we see from the very beginning he is introduced to us as being an entity that is manifest or demonstrated in three phases or persons. The church has struggled over the centuries to try to grasp this, and the majority of those in the Christian faith have come to understand what those in the first three centuries had eventually put together in what they call the Trinity. Three in one. Identified roughly speaking in the Scriptures, as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Not three demonstrations of one person, but three persons, three personalities in one complex being called God. And as a part of that complex one is the Spirit. He is one of those three. And so, from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, verse 1, chapter 1, we lose so much sometimes because we don't speak Hebrew, and yet I never have been able to learn it, so I just have to depend on scholars and others to tell me about it. But it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there, the very first time that God is mentioned, the word in the Hebrew is the word Elohim. El is a common word in the Hebrew language for God. But it doesn't say, in the beginning, El created. It says, in the beginning, Elohim. A word which appears hundreds of times in the Old Testament, starting here. And in Hebrew, Elohim means the plural, majestic God. That's what it means. And yet, always, when it talks about Elohim, it always speaks of Elohim as a singular, not as a plural, even though the word itself means the plural, majestic God. When God revealed to the people from the very beginning who he was Elohim. That's not his name, that's what he was. Jehovah is who he was. And it's in the second verse we immediately find that part of God which is the Spirit. And the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters or of the deep. And in the third verse we find the Son. And God said, let there be light. And because the Bible is something where God is gradually revealing more and more of what He wants us to know, when we get to the New Testament, we hear John telling us in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So when God said, let there be light, that was the Word of God. Not just Word in the sense we mean the little segments of sound that carry thoughts in our mind, but actually the Son of God Himself, the Word of God, the majestic plural God, Elohim. So at the very beginning, there is the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. Certainly it's the Son as He came to earth, but before He came to earth, He was already the very expression of God, the very Word of God. None is either more or less a person or a part of God than the other. Each is of the full nature and substance of whatever makes God, God. Whether it's Spirit, Word, or Father. And they work in total unity and concert, even though often they will have distinct parts of that work that God is doing. And so, for example, perhaps we could say God as a whole has a revelation. And the expression of that revelation is His Word. And yet the carrying of that Word into the minds and hearts and then into the writings of those human beings that God designated as His spokesmen and prophets is done by the Spirit. Three in one. It tells us in the Scriptures concerning Him, the Spirit in particular, in Hebrews chapter 9, He's referred to as the eternal Spirit, attribute of God. In Psalms 139, David will say, where can I go to escape from your Spirit? If I go into the depths, you, that is, God's Spirit, are there. If I go to the furthest corners of the earth, you are there. Another attribute of deity is omnipresence. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 of the Spirit that only the Spirit knows the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 9, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. It's just simply saying it's beyond our ability on our own to see, hear, or know God's will. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So this entity, this part of the divine God called the Spirit, knows the mind of God. And it's by means of the Spirit that God has revealed His will to us. We see Him there in Genesis 1 as a part of the creation, as the one who is creating. The psalmist sort of says the same thing when we turn to Psalms 104. And I believe it's about verse 30. He says, "When you send your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." So He's Creator. And that which is miraculous is over and over associated with the Spirit in the Old Testament and the New. We've already looked at that passage there in 1 Corinthians 12. That's a part of these miraculous gifts that the church had in the beginning. And over and over and over again, it said that they're the gifts of the Spirit. These are all attributes of deity. And yet He is distinct in some ways, while being identical in others with the other two that make up what we call the Trinity. He was there at Jesus' baptism. As John is about getting ready to baptize Jesus, he brings Him up out of the water. John the Baptist had just baptized Jesus. A voice not only comes from heaven, but what else? A visible sign from heaven. As it says, the Spirit of God came down upon Him. And a voice speaks out of heaven saying, "This is My Son whom I love." So there we have Father, Son, and Spirit. When He was talking to His disciples, as we saw in John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, He keeps telling them that I'm going back to My Father, but when I go, I will send the Spirit. There they are again, Father, Son, and Spirit. When He gave the Great Commission, as we started our time up here this morning in Matthew chapter 28, He came to His disciples up by the Sea of Galilee, a mountain there, and tells them that they were to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Three and yet one. On Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, those disciples are waiting for the moment when Jesus wanted this whole Great Commission thing to actually begin. And suddenly, they hear the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and suddenly something like flames of fire settle above the heads of each one of them, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit made it possible for them to speak. And they get up, the 12 of them, Peter sort of the spokesman, and preach this great message about what God was doing, and what they were seeing was the Spirit of God, and the message they had for them is about the Son of God. God the Father and God the Spirit was making sure the message about the Son of God got preached in Acts chapter 2. Three in one. The Spirit is a part of that triunity that makes God what He is. And yet as human beings, we often think, well, if something is non-physical, that is, we can't see it, hear it, touch it, in the usual sense of the word, we're not quite sure it's real. It's just a reverse for God. The spirit world is the real world, for God is a spirit. And Jesus lived and existed as the Word of God before He came to earth as a physical human being. And God's Spirit has always been there. And in truth, the physical is that which is temporary. It's Spirit which is eternal. So when we speak about the Spirit of God, we're talking about that which is a part of what makes God, God. One of the three personalities, entities, beings, and yet are just one. And I know some from time to time ask me, how can that be? How can you have three and yet one? All I can plead is ignorance. I can only say what the Scriptures tell us. That God, this infinitely complex being, is known in three. and yet it's just one. And it's this Spirit that inspired the Scripture.